The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning, Grace. How are we doing? Awesome. It is so good to see you guys. We are in the middle of a series right now called This is Greater Than That, and we're talking about refining spiritual priorities. And one of the things that we said early on in the series is that not all things that we do in life are created equal. Not all things we do in the spiritual life are equal as well. What that means basically is that there are certain things that we should be focused in on more than others to help us become the people that God wants us to be. And so we're going to turn our attention today to Hebrews chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14, and then we're going to go through chapter 6, 1 through 11, okay? So I want to start off by making a critical distinction. And this critical distinction is important for you to determine your spiritual priorities, right? And this distinction is, what is, and I have this question asked of me all the time, what is my responsibility and what is God's responsibility? What am I responsible for in my spiritual life and what is God responsible for? Because there are certain things in our spiritual life that God alone is responsible for. In other words, we don't even participate in it whatsoever. And then there are other things that we participate heavily in. So how do we distinguish, how do we tease out those two things? So I'm going to use three theological words this morning, right, for us to distinguish some ideas. Now listen, theology is nothing to be afraid of. Theology is a deeper understanding of who God is, right? And so we're going to look at the difference between justification versus sanctification. Justification, that was your cue. All right, justification versus sanctification. So it means this is what God does in us for salvation, right? So we don't actually participate in our salvation other than simply receiving. We are passive recipients in becoming saved. We are passive recipients in getting saved. God doing a new work inside of us. Justification is when God looks down from heaven, he sees you at whatever time is appointed by him and says to you, hey, I choose you, I love you, you are my daughter, you are my son. And it has nothing to do with us, right? Because, and I love this, and here's the reason why. Because most love today, most ideas and definitions of love today are transactional. Meaning that if you do something for me, it's a quid pro quo, right? That was bad timing, right? But it's something that you do for somebody else, right? If you do this for me, I'll do this for you, right? That's what it is, right? It is designed specifically to say, as long as you perform your duties and obligations in reference to me and in relationship to me, we will be okay relationally. And I don't think that's love. I think that's a contract at best. It is transactional at worst. Now, I want you to think about the way God does it instead. God comes to us not with a transaction to say, hey, as long as you behave and as long as you're good, I'm going to love you. This is what he does. He chooses us while we are sinners. That's what the Bible says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, individually, us, you, right now, sitting in the seat. He dies for you. So when I was not a person who thought about God at all, when I was doing wicked and wrong things, God comes to me in just a moment, and here's what happens. One day I'm this way, the very next day I'm a completely different person. It was 30 years ago, and I'm still heading down that road towards Jesus, right? One day I'm this person, another day I'm another person. And many of you have had that same kind of experience where you have an encounter with God and it changes you forever. That's not the experience of everybody, for sure. But justification is where God declares from heaven all the crimes that you've committed against him, the moral crimes that we've committed against him, are now no longer applicable. In other words, you are declared righteous in his sight. He looks at you not as if you are a fallen creature. He looks at you through the lens of Jesus. And in that moment, here's what happens inside your heart. In that moment, all of a sudden, the things that you used to hate about God, all of a sudden they become question marks. And you start thinking and learning and growing. And all of a sudden now, you're thinking to yourself, maybe I now have an opportunity to have a relationship with God. I would never have thought myself religious. I talk to people about this all the time. People say, man, I love this church. I love this church. I've never thought I would go to church before. I hate church, but I love this church. Why? Because God moves in your heart. That's what he does. He's constantly shaping us. And so justification, here's the third theological word right here. Justification is what's called, called monergistic, which means it's only by God himself. That means that we don't really participate in it except for We say, yes, God, I want you. I love you. I want to embrace you, right? We receive the gift of his love. Now, sanctification is different. These two words are often confused and conflated together. Sanctification is what happens right after you get saved, right after you become a follower of Jesus. From that point on, all the way until you see Jesus face to face. That last phase of spiritual growth in the Bible is called glorification. And glorification happens not on the earth, but it happens when you see him face to face, and he takes away all of your sin, he takes away all of your pain, he takes away all of your shame, and all of that is necessary in order for you and I to live holy and happy forever and ever. And so he does that. But what we're asking about in sanctification, what we're thinking about in sanctification is what happens between the time that I become a follower of Jesus and the time I see him face to face. So all of that process from the time that you get saved to the time that you see him face to face is sanctification. So you can, and just in your margin, you can replace the word sanctification with spiritual growth. Same thing, synonyms, all right? So spiritual growth is not something that God just does for us. It's synergistic, meaning it's cooperative. God certainly walks with us in our spiritual lives. This is why every once in a while you'll hear God say something to you, hey, that's you're off course. Or he'll say, man, I'm just so proud of you for taking that step. You'll hear the Holy Spirit speak to you, and then God will say, hey, I believe in the direction that you're walking in, or hey, man, you're going in the wrong direction. Whatever it is that God says to you, he's working with you, but we cooperate with it. We co-create the future that God has for us. The problem today with being able to determine much of our spiritual priorities is that we sit around a lot as if sanctification is justification, that God's just gonna do it for us. Like we're just gonna go to work and we're gonna do our things. We're gonna just go step by step in our life and expect that one day God is gonna show up and just go, boom, you're mature. That's not what happens. In fact, that's in the text right now. We're gonna look at, that's a problem that the early church was having as well. For some of us, what this means and what this message will mean to you is that you need to dial in your engagement. You will need to dial in your engagement on your spiritual life because God is not going to do it for you. But when you take a step of faith with him, he shows up. This is why I say all the time that when we show up in our life, when we show up in our spiritual life, God shows up because he first showed up for us already in salvation. He gave you the most incredible gift of his son, Jesus. And now he's simply saying, all I want from you now. And here's the thing, we all know this. Why? Because we see people in the spiritual, in our Christian life, we see certain people who are spiritual rock stars. And we're like, why are they so much further down the road than I am? And then we see people who are super lukewarm and they're just kind of falling apart and they're always going from crisis to crisis, failure to failure, frustration to frustration. So is it really just that God loves this person more than he loves that person? I don't think that's it at all. I think what it is that this person is dialed in and receiving from God what's necessary for them to take their next step. They are aware and awake. And some of us today, this is the word, some of us today need to be aware and we need to be awake. God actively wants you to grow, but you have to participate in that growth. Let's take a look at it from the biblical perspective. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. We're gonna get there in a second. Let me look at a couple other things first. 2 Peter 1:5 up on the screen, this is what it says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith. What does that mean? That means that you have to apply effort to your faith. Faith is an idea about who God is. It's an understanding of who God is. But unless you move into pressing into who he is more, unless you're actively pursuing him as he pursues you, you won't know who he is really. You'll have a very surface level, superficial relationship with God. And he doesn't want that for you because he wants you to be really happy. And we're going to talk about that in a little while. But here's the thing. My wife, I went to college in Chicago. My wife went to college in Birmingham, Alabama. And so this is before cell phones and all that. So I would go out to the payphone. Now, some of you don't even know what that is, right? But like we would have this payphone, right, where you have to put quarters in, right? And I would go out. It was right next to the train tracks. And it was freezing. I would have to go out at 11 p.m. Does anyone know why 11 p.m.? Cheaper, that's right. It dropped. I was a poor college student. The rates would significantly drop. So I'd be out. It'd be snowing on me. I'd have my big coat on, my gloves. And I'm just standing there talking to her, right? And I'm holding her picture. I was FaceTiming, right? It was awesome. It was great. Like, I wish I would have invented that. But so I'm looking at her and I'm talking to her and it was just such an incredible, incredible connection time for me. But I wasn't satisfied with it. I couldn't just look at her picture and think I have a relationship with her. I couldn't just talk to her on the phone. You know what I had to do? I had to get on a plane and I had to fly to Birmingham and I had to have conversations. I had to show up. I had to be engaged in the relationship. And when I was, the amazing thing about it was she responded. And very, very much the same way, that is how our relationship with God in sanctification works. In justification, it's all about God's activity. In sanctification, it's about the free will choice of mankind to be able to say, I'm going to choose to cooperate with your direction or I'm not. And the reality is most of us never say, God, I'm not going to cooperate with you. We just say, hey, look at all these other wonderful options on the table. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Let's read 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about this. He says, about this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time, you, the congregation, ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So the first thing I want you to see is that it says here that they've become dull of hearing. Not that they were always dull of hearing, but what he means by dull of hearing is that it's hard for them to discern and to see spiritual realities. And they weren't always this way. But for some reason, they began that process of drift in their life, where drift eventually allowed them to not reject God, because most people don't do that. Most Christians don't go, I'm not interested in you, God, anymore. Here's what they do. They just go, God, you're important to me, but I've got other more important things to do right now. And so we just keep moving down the line and moving down the line until eventually we're not even engaged with him at all anymore. And then we become dull of hearing. We can listen to the word of God and just falls flat. We can hear a preacher, it falls flat. And that has nothing to do with the preacher or the word of God. That has everything to do with whether we're dialed in and engaged. Because if you come with anticipation for what God can do in your life through his word, it will change you dramatically and powerfully. But he's talking to these first century people who are struggling with this. They're struggling with whether or not they want to continue to walk with Jesus. And then it says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. So here's what he means by that. Some amount of time, we don't know how much, but some amount of time has elapsed since the time that he preached the gospel to them and they've responded, and then sometimes sanctification should have been taking place. He comes back to them. He goes, hey, you guys, you're not where you need to be right now. At this point in time right now, you should already be a teacher. What do you mean by that? Well, here's what he means. He doesn't mean that you should stand up front and do what I do. He means you should be able to take what's in here and communicate it to somebody else, the gospel in here, communicate it to someone else in such a way that it begins to shape and form their lives. You know what we are? We're thermostats, not thermometers. And what I mean by that is a thermostat sets the temperature of the room that person is in, or that thermostat's in, where the thermometer simply takes a measure of what's going on around them and meets it at that level. You cannot be a spiritual leader. You cannot lead yourself spiritually if all you're doing is taking the temperature of the room and associating with that. What we have to do is we have to set the temperature around us. And so he uses this analogy. He says, listen, he says, you should be on solid food right now, but you're on milk. And it's the whole idea, he uses this idea of taste, which I think is super important. See, when I was a kid, I did not like the taste of coffee. Right now, I virtually can't stop drinking it, right? I mean, it's amazing. I don't know what's in there. We'll find out one day. But anyway, I love coffee right now. I love it, love it, love it. Drink it all the time. But here's the thing. I didn't like it at one time. Your tastes can change. How many of you like Brussels sprouts? Raise your hands. Look at the truly evil people in the room. All right, can I just say that out loud? I mean, you guys, what is wrong with you? And here's what you're gonna do. Here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna do it, because everyone does this. No, my Brussels sprouts are different. And here's what you're like, we put brown sugar and maple. We put all kinds of cheese on. You know why you have to do that? Because they stink. They're terrible. You have to turn them into something completely different so they're no longer Brussels sprouts. When I was a kid, my son, Connor, who's just like me, When I was a kid, I didn't like anything green whatsoever. Connor will only eat brown things. If it's fried, that's what he'll eat. That's it. Like, you put a salad on there? No. But see, someone came to me one day and they said, hey, Mike, you need to start eating better or you're going to die young. In other words, like, unless you change your taste, you're not going to have a blessed life. They're not going to be okay down the road. And so I started kind of weird. I started having salads and putting stuff, took all the Brussels sprouts out of everything, right? I started having salad, It was awesome, but I put half a bottle of ranch on it, right? So it was like 3,200 calories, right? So it totally was no good, but over time, I just began to train that, and then now I love the taste of vegetables without anything on them because tastes change. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that your taste will change, and unless you guide that taste in the direction that God wants you to go, then you're going to end up having taste for things that God doesn't love at all. Your whole life will be a Brussels sprout to God. All right, verses 13 and 14. It says this, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." That's the Bible. "Since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Let's talk about this. So he's basically saying this. He's saying that one of the primary ways in which you're going to grow into maturity and stop being a surface-level Christian is to know what's in the Bible. But one of the things that we know from statistics is that virtually none of us in the room right now are reading our Bible throughout the week. That's just a stat across the country. You're getting all your Bible Sunday morning or Saturday afternoon. And so he's saying, listen, you need to be engaged with the scripture because what you are is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And he says that you're a child. Now, I've had many conversations with people who are much older than myself, you know. I remember just like so many conversations with people who are 60 years old or above, right? And in those conversations, I'm always amazed that there's not a cohesive relationship between the amount of years that you've lived and wisdom. In other words, you would think that the more you live, the wiser you become. Not necessarily. You can be an old fool as well as you can be a young fool. And one of the things that like I just have avoided in my life because I just don't like it, I'll explain it, is that it seems like when we're walking down our life's path, right, there are all these holes, little ditches, little pits everywhere, right? And it seems like there's a certain segment of the population, younger people, older people, doesn't matter, age is irrelevant to this, is that they just fall into every hole that's in front of them. And they spend a lot of their life climbing out and they're going, okay, I'm okay, and boom, they fall right back in the hole again. And I just think that when we understand what the scripture says about our life and who we are, when there's a hole and someone's saying to you, hey, you are not the person that God says you are, or you can't do what God tells you that you can do, you fall right in that hole. Why? Because I didn't know. I didn't have an understanding of who I am because I don't know what's in this book. Verse 14 says it so clear. Look at what it says. It says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment. We have powers of discernment. I mean, that's not something, I'm not making that up. It's in the Bible right there. Powers of discernment. What does that mean? Here's what discernment is. Discernment is in the moment making a choice and being able to see the natural conclusion or the outcome of that choice. That's what discernment is. Discernment is making a choice and being able to see the natural outcome or the conclusion of the decision that you're about to make. In other words, it's forward thinking, forward seeing. We're able to look into the future and go, if I make this choice, it's going to be a wise choice. If I make that choice, it's going to be an unwise choice. And discernment is the power that allows us to be able to do that. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Imagine if your whole entire life was zeroed in on being able to make the best decisions possible because you could see the future. Well, none of us can see the future perfectly. I mean, the Bible says that that belongs to God alone. Only God knows the future. However, because we have relationship with God, because we have connection to God, because we are in union with God, and because we have the revelation of God through Scripture, we can know His thoughts. We can see as He sees. We can think as He thinks, and we can feel as He feels, because those are beautiful goals. So when there's a pit in life, our job is not to fall into it and learn and go, wow, I learned a whole lot from that experience. No, that's terrible. Why do we want to live lives of drama, fear, brokenness, and dysfunction? Instead, there's a hole. Hey, you know what? I'm wise. I'm going to walk around that pit. Why? Because if I make this choice right now, I know because of the scriptures that this decision right here is going to lead to this conclusion over here. And so I'm going to either follow that path the right way or I'm going to avoid the ditch or the pit in the wrong way. And that's our job. That's what it means to say you have powers of discernment. But discernment power is directly proportionate to biblical knowledge and biblical understanding. The more we know what the Bible says about who we are and what it says about the world as a whole, the better off we are in being able to avoid pits. Now, here's what you might be thinking, because look at the verse again. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment, trained by constant practice. So some of you go, okay, well, look, I can't see the future super well. In fact, a lot of the decisions that I make end up putting me in the weeds, and I don't want to be in the weeds anymore. How do I do this? You do this through constant practice, okay? You have to train discernment in your life. You have to make a choice by seeking God, reading the scriptures on the subject matter that you're dealing with as best as you can, extracting the principles from scripture if there's not a direct correlation. Pray, get on your face before God and say, God, I have a big decision, a small decision. I have any kind of decision. I pray for every, I'll pull into the parking lot. My wife will tell you this is gospel truth. I will pull in the parking lot and go, God, I don't want to walk. Give me a front space. She's like, what the heck, Mike? Like, I come in, I'm like, whoosh, roll in. I'm like, walking 5 feet to the front door. Why? Because I believe God's a God of big choices and little choices. I get to front space a lot too much. A lot. Okay, I'm just saying, like, I do. God loves the big things and the small things. But here's the thing. You make a choice right now, and discernment allows you to be able to look down the road to the conclusion of the decision you make, but not perfectly all the time. Because some of us will go, okay, well, I'm going to draw close to God, but I'm still going to make some mistakes, some decisions that aren't good decisions. That's true, every once in a while. We're talking about the preponderance of your life, most of the decisions that you make, whether or not they're going to be wise decisions or not, whether they're going to be dysfunctional decisions or not, has everything to do with what you know and what God knows, what you know about God and what God does in your life. All right? So you have to train this, and this is what it means. A long time ago when I was counseling people on a regular basis, I would sit down with people and they'd have this overwhelming sense that they feel like they're stuck spiritually, they feel like they're stuck emotionally, stuck in their marriage, whatever it was. And I would say, well, what are you doing? Not what are you thinking or what are you feeling, but what are you doing? Like, what are the action steps you're currently taking to make different changes in these things? Well, I think, I wasn't clear. Like, what are you doing? You know, I don't want to know like what you're feeling or what you're thinking about that. What are you doing, right? And so I want you to think about it like this. Most people say, I'm not doing anything because I'm afraid to make a decision. And so here's the truth. You can make whatever choice you make, you can unmake and you can remake a new choice. Except for your spouse, once you make that choice, you are locked in. I mean, in a blessed union, right? you're kind of locked into that. We don't want to just give up on those kind of things. But listen, most decisions are decisions that you can make and then, you know, like for example, I'm going to take this job over this job, right? You can say, God, these two things look equally helpful. Both are socially responsible in their right ways. Both of them seem to have all the right perks for me as a job. I just need to choose one. And what I say to you is just make the choice. Once you've looked at the Bible, once you've prayed, once you have sought guidance from God, you make the choice. And if it's the wrong choice, guess what? You can unmake that choice and do something different. You're not stuck and locked into choices that you have to make for the rest of your life. See, when he says, but solid food is for the mature. The gospel is for the mature. Scriptures are for the mature. Union with Christ is for the mature. Reading the Bible is for the mature, right? For those who have powers of discernment, train by constant practice. This is a constant practice that you train yourself to make wise decisions. And here's what you're going to discover. Over time, you're going to start making wise decisions. I remember when I was really, really young. I watched my dad just be a complete alcoholic. He used to beat me and my brother, abusive to my mom, just filled with rage. Always a guy who everywhere he went, everyone was afraid all the time. And I remember just being a kid, and I thought to myself, I'm not going to be that guy. Like, I'm not going to grow up and be that. And when I became a follower of Jesus, I figured out that this is the reason why I can not be that guy. Right? I'm not that guy today, not because I'm better than my father, because I have some of the same temperaments, you know, some of the same like fire inside me. Some of you, you know, just it's just a little whoop and then you just ignite, right? That's I've told my children, it's called the Adkins anger. We have that. Like I tell them, I'm like, guys, you have to fight against this, you have to train yourself against this, and this is not who we are today. I watched my dad be a serial adulterer. I watched him just fall apart, mess up our family. By God's grace, 6 months before he died, he became a follower of Jesus, and I'll get to know him in heaven as the guy God intended him to be, and I cannot wait to see him one day again. But man, while he was here, he was an absolute unmitigated disaster. And I want you guys to understand, like, I made choices at one point in my life, and I said, I'm not going to live that life. I'm not going to be Mr. Drama all the time. I'm not going to be in the weeds all the time. I'm not going to be constantly dysfunctional. And my life's certainly not perfect, but man, it is beautiful and awesome. Like, I got kids that love me. My kids always come up afterwards. The sermons, they're like, it was really great. I'm like, you're biased. But they come up beforehand. They hug me. They love me. They're like, we're just, it's awesome. And I want you to understand that, because discernment is why. Being able to know that the decision I make right now is rooted in God and has an outcome that will be positive and a blessing to my life and your life is the right way to go. But if we miss discernment, we will miss the opportunity to be blessed. So how do we do this? Hebrews chapter 6. How do we do this? Here's how we do it. Verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine, the building blocks of Christ, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits. So one of the things that you see in there is that God is actively a part of our sanctification, but we have to do stuff, right? So let us leave. That's an action. It's not what we believe. It's let us stop being surface-level Christians, he says. Let us stop focusing on the elementary doctrines. I have people all the time say, doctrine's irrelevant, I love Jesus. And that's like saying, my picture of Kelly without ever having a conversation with her, without going to see her face-to-face, was sufficient. I love Kelly. Why? Because I have an idea of who she is in my mind. Now, that idea may not shape up to be reality. I will only know that if I engage. And the reality that he's talking about here is he's saying, you guys have an idea about who Jesus is, but you're not engaged with him. Now, what is all this stuff that's here about laying on of hands and repentance and faith toward God? Well, the first three verses of this are the early church's way in which they were rejecting Christ. Now, I want you to see this. The writer of Hebrews is talking to these Jewish Christians, these Hellenistic Jewish Christians. And he's saying, here's the things that you guys are interested in. You're interested in repentance, laying a foundation of repentance, of faith towards God, instruction of washings, laying on hands, resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. Now, you need to remember, in the early church, to become a follower of Jesus would cost you usually your family if you left Judaism. Just like Islam today, where if you become a Christian in Islam, your family rejects you in strict countries of Islam, I should say. Your family will reject you, they will push you out, and sometimes you could actually be killed. It was the same way in the first century. So for people to become followers of Jesus in the first century, it really cost them a lot. It wasn't just a country club concept. And so what's happening here in the first three verses of Hebrews is the writer is challenging them. He's saying, listen, you guys, they're trying to find commonality between Christianity and Judaism, and they're saying, we're only going to put our flags here so that we don't stand out. So in other words, repentance is not uniquely Christian. Faith towards God, all the religions of the world have that. Instruction about washings, all the religions of the world have that. The laying on of hands, all the religions of the world have that. Resurrection of the dead, most of the religions of the world have that. Eternal judgment, almost all the religions of the world have that. And so these guys, he's saying, don't go back and become surface level Christians and just focus on everything that's in common with everyone else, because here's the thing, you cannot follow culture and be a Christian leader. You cannot follow the world and expect to stand out for Christ. He says it this way: if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Those are powerful discerning words. Those are powerful words because what they mean is that we are not thermometers that take the temperature of the culture and say, I'm gonna jump in. We are thermostats. We change the way everyone responds around us. Why? Because of the gospel. Many of you guys know that I go to certain restaurants over and over again, and the reason for it is because I don't have a lot of non-Christian interaction unless I do that. I go to a hotel in Winter Park, and I do my sermon prep there, right? And one of the things that happens is every single time I'm there, the staff sit down and have conversations with me, 4, 5, 6 of them, one right after another. It's like session times, right? And I'm like literally their counselor and their pastor. I was sitting with my son the other day, and we were sitting there talking about just God stuff, and one of the chefs walked by, and I said, hey, I want to get him something from the kitchen. Is it open? He goes, no, but he goes, what do you want? And I said, well, we're thinking about this. He goes, just sit here, and I'll bring it to you. And he gave it to us for free. Why do you do that? Because we're like special? No, because we've invested. Because I know about his marriage. And I've taught him biblical principles. He's not a Christian. But I've taught him biblical principles that are sustaining the life of his marriage. And I've never, ever, ever had anyone look at me when I've shared Christ with them and said, you're just a bad person. But I feel like so many, even in the first century, were feeling the pressure of the culture to say, push that stuff down. Don't stand out. Don't be unique. Be just like everyone else. At the end of the day, when we become like everyone else, we're irrelevant. Turn on the news, and here's why. Turn on the news and listen to just political pundit after political pundit. They come on, and here's what happened. They'll say, this is the right, here's the left, here's the right, here's the left, here's the right, here's the left. But before you know it, all you are is just one voice in a chorus of voices that's no longer unique, no longer stands out, and is no longer valuable. We are called to show up in our spiritual lives. And we cannot just live according to what the world says we're supposed to be. We can't do that. Because the first century church was doing the same thing. Hebrews is written to them to say, stop rejecting Jesus. And then he gives this this passage right here, and this is a bone-chilling passage. I want you to I want you to know this is meat, not milk. And it's really challenging. Verse 4. He says, if you don't do this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, he's describing somebody who was, it looks like, was a follower of Jesus at one point. They were enlightened by the light of God, right? They tasted the heavenly gift. They shared in the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it says here it is impossible for them to return once they turn away. I mean, those are bone-chilling words, because we all have family members who, not all of us, but some of us have family members who were once dialed into Jesus and then are just no longer dialed into him anymore. And so what does this mean? Well, there's two possible interpretations. One is the very strict interpretation of what I just said, basically, and that is, once you turn your back on Jesus, it's done. But I think actually what he's using right here is language to describe the very serious nature of rejecting Jesus, which means basically that you can eventually just walk so far down the path away from God that you'll never want to come back. That you've listened to the chorus of voices in the culture so broadly, and there are so beautiful things out there, but we miss them. We miss them. And what happens when we do is that there's cataclysmic responses. Not by God, because God loves you, but by you. We walk away from him and we think, man, I'm just going to continue down this road. And eventually God becomes irrelevant to us. The word maturity that's in this is descriptive of being completely complete. In other words, I have everything necessary for my life. But these people have not looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you are sufficient. You are supreme. You are preeminent in my life. And so because they have not done that, they are crucifying once again the Son of God. I mean, that's a powerful thing. Jesus was crucified for you already once. But when we walk away and we say, he's not worth it, it's as if we put him back on the cross and say, do it again for me. And it is to our harm, and it is to his contempt. Verses 7 and 8 gives us an illustration, a further illustration of this. So my personal thought process on that last passage is not that it is as strict as what it sounds like. I think it's an illustration that he's using to say, be careful, because you don't know the time that when you've rejected Jesus over and over and over again, you may not know the day when that hardens your heart to the point where you can't hear anymore. We are dull of hearing. And he uses this illustration. We're not farmers, but we'll make the best of it. Here we go. Verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So on the one hand, he's saying this. All right. So he's saying, first of all, you've got to cultivate the land. You have land. You have family, you have friends, you have neighbors, coworkers. This is your land. And you have to cultivate it. What does that mean? It means that we have to plant things into the ground so that when God brings the water that blesses us, right, Life comes up and the harvest blesses us, okay? This was an incredible image in the first century. I know it's different for us because we don't have an agrarian culture, but basically what he's saying is you've got to constantly be planting and tilling the soil of your life. You've got to be working hard at growing in your spiritual life, growing your kid's spiritual life, growing your friend's spiritual life, growing your coworker's spiritual life. Our job is to till that ground. And then watch, we can't do anything. We can't make it come up because once you put the seed in, nothing happens unless God provides the water. But God can provide the water and we didn't till the ground and all you're going to get from that is a bunch of weeds. It's useless. You've got to have both. You have to participate and God will participate. And if that doesn't happen, verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end is to be burned and there's an allusion to hell. And he says here that the ground itself, if it's not turned and it's not cultured and it's not fertilized, it will produce thorns and thistles. And what it means by that is unless you are engaging in your own spiritual life, that your life will just produce thorn after thorn or thorn after thorn, thistle after thistle. And we know what that's like because some of us go from one pit to the next pit. We're trying to constantly push away all the thorns and thistles, all the brush, all the stuff that we're struggling with in our life. And we never seem to get our head above water. Why? Because we're not cultivating the ground. We're just listening to the chorus of voices around us, and we're going in any and every direction, blown around by every wind and every doctrine that we see. And at the end of the day, he says it's going to be burned up. You're going to lose in the end. But see, our goal is not thorns and thistles. And I want you to see that even the writer in the first century, that was not his goal either. Look at verse 9. This is where the hope comes in. Though we speak in this way, in other words, even though these are hard words for you to hear, yet in your case, beloved, and the word beloved is a word used in Hebrew poetry often. It's used in the Song of Solomon. You are my beloved and I am yours. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of love. And so the writer says, yet in your case, my beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And I believe the same thing's true for you. If you came into the room today and you're like, I am just kind of lukewarm in my spiritual life. I just kind of wait for God to show up and do something. I'm not engaged. I'm not dialed into my spiritual life. I'm not tilling the soil. I'm not making the land better around me. I'm filled with thorns and thistles. If that's where you are right now, I believe better things for you. But it requires you to know that you are responsible for certain things in your life. And that means that you show up, that you are engaged in your spiritual life. And it's not what you think about God. It's not what you feel about God all the time. It is sometimes what you do about God that makes a huge difference. I started working out about a month ago because I went to the doctor and the doctor's like, you're gonna die. And I was like, cool, thanks. Can I get a second opinion? I was joking about being fat. So I was talking to one of the guys in a church here. He's a personal trainer. And he's like, I'll train you for free. And he does, he trains me for free. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's incredible. But listen, I could sit back and I could go, you know, I'm not super healthy right now. And that's a terrible thing. And I should probably do something about it. Pass the bread. And it's not going to do anything. I believe the right things. I believe bread is poison to me. Like, it's not helpful. Donuts are terrible for me. For you, go ahead, please eat many. You know, like, but those are bad things for me. But unless I do something, unless I actually get in there and let him abuse me 3 times a week, then I'm never going to change. The same thing's true about your spiritual life. It will not change until you stop feeling, until you stop thinking alone and start doing. He says, I believe in better things for you, things that belong to salvation. So guys, here's what's at stake. What's at stake is your future and the kind of joy and the kind of peace and the kind of hope that you're going to have. Because there are pits in front of you. You can't see them right now. We don't have the discernment always to evaluate them, but there's pits in front of you right now. You're making choices every single day to be the man, to be the woman that God wants you to be. You've come from some bad backgrounds. We've had some bad stuff happen to us. We've been betrayed. We've had hard things happen. But we don't have to continue down that broken road. What that means is that you don't have to be an alcoholic. You don't have to be somebody who's a serial adulterer. You don't have to be somebody who is sexually immoral. You don't have to be somebody who is greedy. You don't have to be someone who's fearful. You don't have to be someone who's anxious all the time. You don't have to be worried about everything. You can actually be a trusting, God-honoring, hope-filled, joy-filled, loving person. You can do that. But you can't do it if you expect God to do it for you alone. Show up, read your Bibles. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to do. Every day, read the scripture. Every day. Now you go, well, where do I go to do that? Like, I don't, you know, see, for me, like, the first time I opened the Bible was Leviticus. I was like, I'm screwed. Like, I don't know what I'm going to talk about, or like, what does this mean? I don't get it. So go online, wherever you get your apps, and go get YouVersion, Y-O-U, version. It is an online Bible program, and it's excellent. So if you're anxious, go to the Anxiety Bible Reading Program. You'll have 10 weeks of Bible scriptures to like fill your mind and your heart with so that you can learn the Word of God about what God says about you being fearful and worried and how God has you in His hand. If you are filled with regret, go to the regret one. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, they have something there for you. This is not a commercial. I'm not getting paid for this. But I'm telling you, right, like I felt commercially for a second there. But I just want you to go there and do it. Now, here's the other thing I want you to do. I want you, whatever device you have for your music, whether it's in your car or whatever, I want you to fill it up with worship music. I'm not saying you can't listen to secular music or anything like that. We're not legalists here. I totally do, man. I jam out to some... Never mind. Anyway, but listen, fill your mind and your heart with like worship music throughout the week, because there's so much negativity that's being pounded into you all the time. It cannot but hurt you. Fill your mind with godliness. Spend time praying and seeking God's face. When you have a decision, don't go to anxiety first. Go to Jesus. Get on your feet, get on your knees and say, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do yet. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do next. I'm not clear. I'm not wise. I'm not good. I need you. You are all of those things. Direct my steps. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your steps. That's what the Bible says. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Let the entire world know that you are a follower of Jesus, that you're a thermostat, not a thermometer, and God will be with you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so much for just 2,000 years ago, a group of Christians struggling with the same things we are, struggling with just feeling like we want to fit in instead of stand out, that we are called to be unique and different, that we're called to not just think and feel about you, but we're called also to do things. Help us, Father, to take action steps today. Let today be a line in the sand for us. We're going to till the land. We're going to fertilize the land, and we're going to wait after we've done all that we can do to be the people that you called us to be. We're going to wait for you to pour out your blessing on us. Thank you, God, that in salvation, it was just one way. It's just a one-way road, God. You chose us even though we didn't deserve it. You chose us when we didn't love you. You chose us when we didn't prioritize you, when we thought you were nothing. You came to us. And you loved us. There was nothing transactional about it at all. It was beautiful. But also, God, thank you that you allow us to participate and shape the future of our spiritual lives. That's an honor. And we want to do it, God. We don't want to just think about it or talk about it. We want to actually put an action plan together. So, God, let us be in the scriptures. Let us have worship and music filling our hearts and our minds. Let us be in prayer, Lord. We love you with all of our heart. And good things are ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.